Referring to all of you, I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfil the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Hopefully you will have a little outline that I distributed nearby, at least. That might be helpful to have that with you. And also your Bibles open to John 13 as we have a read through that this morning. Now, we believe the Bible is the Word of God and that it is sharp and active and can change and encourage us. And because of that, it's important that we open in prayer and we ask God to teach us and guide us through His Spirit as we come to John 13. So let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, as we come now before Your Word, and we consider who You are and we consider our own lives in the light of that, we ask that You will teach us and encourage us and remind us, Lord, of Your glory this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is at the very heart of our existence? Big question, early Sunday morning, but we're going to go with it anyway. What is at the heart, the very heart of our existence? I want us to consider that this morning. Above all else, as human beings who exist and we live and breathe and relate, we have families, hobbies, jobs, sports. We experience great highs in life and we stumble through terrible lows. At the end of it all, what is at the heart of the human existence and experience? Is it love? Is it survival? Is it knowledge? Is it pleasure? What is at the very center of what it is to be a human? Well, this morning's passage in John 13 will answer this question for us. Not just that, it will show us how our lives operate in regards to that. And it's an important question to be asking in general, because what we see to be at the very center of our existence, that will shape the life that exists for you, won't it? It will shape what you take joy in. It will shape the things that really stress you out. It'll shape a lot about who you are. Well, we are in the Gospel of John, and the second half of chapter 13. And just setting the scene, you'll remember that last week, or 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus washing the disciples' feet as a parable describing the cleansing nature that his death will have, the effect that it will have. And it was also set up as an example, wasn't it, for his disciples to follow in caring for each other. And now we're back. We're back in that little upper room, Jesus eating with his 12 disciples, now all whom have clean feet, and they are reclining on the couches. And in this upper room, Jesus is teaching his disciples with urgency. It's urgency that flows from his knowledge of what is about to happen in the next 12 hours. And verse 33 of our passage reflects that. Jesus says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." There is urgency in all the next four chapters as you read through John, as Jesus uses these last hours before his death to teach and guide the disciples. And the pivotal verse in today's passage is verse 31 and 32. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." You'll see if you look at your Bible in front of you, sitting either side of this statement in verse 31 32 is Jesus' prediction of his betrayal, that's 18 to 30, and the command for his disciples to love each other, that's 34 and 35. And we'll see this morning that both of these relate to the glory of Jesus. And that leads us to our key idea for the second half of John 13. It is this: at the very center of our existence is the glory of Jesus Christ. And God will use both the evil of men and the love of his disciples to bring that about. Hopefully the diagram that you have, which I handed out earlier, will help you get a bit of a visual of what I'm saying here. At the very center of our existence is the glory of Jesus, and God will use both the evil of men, which we see in John 13 through the betrayal, and the love of his disciples to bring this about. So this morning we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this prediction that Jesus makes of Judas's betrayal. A little bit of time at the new commandment. And we're going to draw it all together to see what it actually means for us this morning as we come before God's word. Well, we see that the first half of this passage, Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. But he reveals it to the disciples for a specific purpose. In verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, "What is about to happen is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus starts by quoting Psalm 41. These are actually the words of King David. And they were written by King David at a time when he was ill, his enemies were against him, and even his closest friend had turned against him and betrayed him. Jesus links himself here with King David. For the Jews have been waiting for God's chosen king who would be like King David. And it's interesting, throughout the Gospels we see this comparison that Jesus makes with himself and King David. And here in Psalm 41 is no different. But he goes one step further than that in the next line. He says, "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. You see, the specific purpose of explaining this betrayal is actually to reveal something greater about Himself, about Jesus. And several hours from this conversation, Jesus will be betrayed by Judas, won't he? You can read ahead and find the account. He'll be arrested by the authorities. He'll be unjustly trialed. He'll be found guilty. And he'll be executed on a Roman cross. And if you were a follower of Jesus at this point in history, and you saw these events, what's your reaction going to be to the whole situation? I take it would be despair, wouldn't it? You would be in despair when you see Jesus being arrested, found guilty, and crucified. It's over, you'd be thinking. I picked the wrong horse. I took a risk. This Jesus guy seemed to know what he was talking about, but I've been misled because this clearly isn't the man who I thought he was. I imagine they're the kind of thoughts that would be going through your head if you're a disciple at the cross. But we see that part of Jesus' preparation for his disciples is to dispel any chance of this despair. And he does this by revealing his identity. Literally, Jesus says here, I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will know that I am. That's literally what he was saying. And that sounds a little strange to our ears because to us it sounds like that sentence isn't finished. I am what? I am, fill us in somewhere here. But Jesus had finished the sentence, and for us to understand it, what we need to do is cast our minds back to Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 3. And in verse 13, Moses is before the voice of God in the burning bush. One of those classic Old Testament events. God has commanded Moses to go back to Egypt and to set his people free. And Moses replies to God and says this, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Well, then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Exodus 3:15. You see, the God who created this world, put our earth upon its orbit, who tells the sun to rise and the thunderbolts to strike, this God has a name. And in Exodus, he reveals it as I am. The God who separated the Red Sea and led his people out of slavery, who led them to a promised land, he has a name, and that name is I Am. And the God who promised a king like no other, who would come and make right the curse that had fallen on all of mankind as we rejected God, he has a name, and that name is I Am. And here in John 13, Jesus claims that name. He's saying to the disciples, I'll let you in on the details of what is about to happen so that you'll believe that I am God in the flesh and you are not to despair. I think it's really important for us to be constantly reminded of Jesus, who he is. Often when we are in difficult situations, or even when life is good, we need to know constantly that as Christians, we don't just adhere to a philosophy or a life pattern, but we follow and are loved by and are shaped by Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And sometimes we can start to find it difficult to follow Jesus when we forget who he really is. Well, that's what Jesus does here. He reminds his disciples who he is so they will not despair. we move along further, thinking ahead, Judas's betrayal that Jesus has just predicted, what does that lead to? Well, it leads to Jesus' crucifixion, doesn't it? And then Jesus' revelation that Judas would betray him, what does that lead to? Well, it leads to a realization in the disciples that Jesus is God. We need to hold these two together for a minute. The crucifixion of Jesus, the realization that Jesus is God in the flesh. And we come to verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, the Bible is full of events in which God does not work the way you'd expect. One of those unexpected factors is that God uses all things to bring himself glory, even the actions of evil men. And this truth is so important for us to get our minds around. It certainly had the disciples in a spin as they're sitting there and they hear this prediction of betrayal. They hear these words of glory. What appears to us with our limited perspectives to be a disaster can in fact work for God's glory. And we read of these occurrences throughout the Bible. One of the classic ones is in Genesis 50 with Joseph. If you know the story of Joseph, he had 11 brothers, 12 of them all up. And one day out of jealousy, his brothers threw him down a well and left him for dead. They went back home, they deceived their father and said, look, he was taken by wild animals and life continues. Well, as the story goes on, we actually find that Joseph was rescued from the well and he was taken to Egypt. And through a whole series of events, Joseph ends up becoming king of Egypt. He rules the whole region. And years later, driven to Egypt through drought and famine, his brothers come before him. And you have this scene where the brother they once tried to kill is now sitting on the throne. And he reveals his identity to them eventually. And as they're standing before their throne, or kneeling probably, you can imagine, they totally freak out. They think, oh no, we tried to kill Joseph. Now he's the guy sitting on the throne with all the power. And Joseph replies this way. He says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, God does not operate using your manual. And he doesn't operate using my manual. He does things his way, because he is God. And for us, at times, that can be unexpected. But in those words of Joseph, can't you hear the death of Jesus that was to come years later echoing in those words? Judas, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I take it here that God can't be thwarted, can he? God can't be fooled or tricked or beaten. And even in what appears to be the most evil of human acts, the crucifixion of Jesus, we see God glorified. God uses all things for his purpose and glory because he is sovereign. And I think this is one of those points that's really important to grasp. It's really important for us to understand, and it's important for two reasons. One, if we can't grasp this truth, then the cross of Christ will never make any sense to us. You see, at the cross we see the Son's complete obedience to his Father. And in this death, that curse in Genesis 3 is lifted as God places his wrath for sin on Jesus so that we can be forgiven. But that seemingly is at the point of defeat, isn't it? As he hangs on a cross. And yet it's at that point that God secures his eternal victory, destroying the power of death and Satan. It's important we understand. The second is that if we can't grasp the truth that God works through all things for his purposes and glory, our lives as Christians will be unlivable. You see, if I'm fooled into thinking that God is restricted to sort of mountaintop experiences, then for the majority of my life, I'm going to feel as though I'm distant and unloved by God. But the truth is, we're not distant from God, and we are very much loved and cared by Him. And that in times of greatest struggle is often also the times of our greatest spiritual growth. That's certainly been the case for me. And I think back to 2001, when I was in my final year of university, I was practicing at French's Forest High School. And for me, that year was a disaster year. It was a year of doubt in my own faith. I doubted in a serious and a real way the gospel that we're reading this morning. I doubted the resurrection of Jesus, whether I could trust that. And during this whole year, I had this master teacher. That's someone who's meant to guide you through sort of the last year of your teacher training. And every week, he would mock Jesus, he would challenge my faith, and he would belittle the scriptures every Friday for the entire year. You could count on it like clockwork. And by October of 2001, I felt like I was just hanging on. And yet, as I reflect on that year, I'm thankful for that year. Because through that, I actually came to see in I guess, a sharper clarity my place before God, which I describe as sort of a beautifully humble position. And I also came to understand more fully the truth of the Bible, because I was forced into actually reading I'm trying to work out whether I could trust it. And that year led me to that as well. And all you can say at the end of an experience like that is, to God be the glory, you know, for hanging on to me during that year and guiding me through, because it certainly wasn't because of my strength in that year that I came out still faithful and believing in Him. And that's, John 13 shows me why that is possible, as it places the powerful work of God alongside the acts of evil men in the betrayal. See, by predicting his own betrayal here, Jesus reveals his true identity, and I think it's meant to lead the disciples to giving him glory as they start to fully understand what it means for Jesus to be God in the flesh and to die on the cross for our sins. Well, let's move over to the second box there on your outline, verses 34 and 35, because that's not all that's in this passage, is there? Jesus moves on to give his disciples a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So after setting the example in the foot washing, which is going to be seen in even a greater light after his death, Jesus tells his disciples that their identification tag for being his followers is to imitate him and his love. I find it really interesting that there's a purpose, as there was a purpose for revealing his betrayer, there's also a purpose behind this new commandment. Jesus isn't sort of just trying to fill time here. He's not saying, gee, it would be good if there was a bit more love. Just love each other. There's more of a purpose than that. Verse 35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. That everyone will see the patience or compassion, empathy, the love of Jesus' community and be directed to him. Now, there's a verse in the book of 1 Peter that I think links directly to this. Perhaps Peter had this conversation in his mind as he wrote his letter a few years later. And in 1 Peter 2:12, he writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, what's the result of loving each other and living out the example of Jesus? Is it for the praise that it will bring us? Well, no. Is it for the well-being of the community? Well, partly, because if we love each other and continue in that, as we have been doing, our community is going to continue to grow and flourish. But the primary goal here is that people will look at you and say, he or she must be a follower of Jesus by the way they care and love those around them. And glory will end up going on to Jesus rather than onto ourselves, where it should be. On Jesus, that is. You see, we're so unique, aren't we? All of us have such unique lives. We all work in different places, have different families. And there are so many different ways that we can love and care for people around us. So it's hard to say, well, this is how you need to love, and give you a one-sentence answer. But what this part of God's word brings to our mind is just a reminder that as Jesus followers, we should continue to care for those around us. Not so that anything happens to us, but that we can glorify our Lord Jesus in all things. Well, there's much more to be said specifically on that commandment, but due to time, we're going to move on. And I want to wrap up this morning by just considering what this whole second half of John 13 means for us this morning. You know, we live in a world that has a certain outlook on life, especially here in Sydney. The outlook generally goes that at the very center of life is humankind. We are the authority on right and wrong and on truth. This worldview is called secular humanism. And it says we exist to advance our own position, for we're the center of all things. And in this kind of worldview, God doesn't get much airtime, because God gets in the way of the idea that we're at the center. So we have to sort of push him to the edge. And it's very hard to avoid this worldview, because everything from our insurance to how our cereal is packaged to the storylines on our TV shows and our movies, it's all centered around this worldview that humankind is the center of life. But the Bible reminds us that humankind is not the center of life and existence. John writes to start this gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in the beginning, which is a long time before any of us were around, in the beginning was the Word. That's John's terminology for Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. At the very center of our existence as humankind, you'll not find yourself. Nor will you find me. Nor will you find any CEO or professional sportsman or philosophy. You'll find the risen Lord Jesus, obedient to his Father, sacrificial lamb for our sins, King and judge who will return one day. And can I say, I'm so glad that I'm not the center of the universe. That needs to be said. I had the kind of morning this morning where just everything went wrong. My car battery went flat. The NRMA guys couldn't fix it. Had to try and find someone to borrow their car. And it was just chaos. And it's not the first time those sort of things happen. And I'm just thankful that the universe doesn't revolve around me. I'm not sure if you feel that way sometimes. But isn't that the beautiful message of the gospel? Is that it doesn't. It's okay. The universe, our existence revolves around Jesus. He's the center of all things. And our role is to know Him and love Him and give Him glory. And that's a beautiful message. You see, John 13 paints two responses to this Jesus, doesn't it? It's a betrayal in the first half of it, and love and obedience on the second. And here's something that really blows my mind, is that either one you choose, right? Whether you choose to betray Jesus or you choose to love and obey Him, either way, He is and will be glorified. Isn't that amazing? So I think back to my master teacher in my final year of uni. You know, he meant his comments against Jesus and the ridicule of my faith, he meant that to harm me. But you know what? God used them for His glory because He's sovereign. He's got control over all things. And He used that to teach me and to strengthen me and to establish me more in my faith and knowledge of Him. You might be in a place today where life is confusing. Perhaps it is difficult, and you understand in an intimate and a real and a perhaps a painful way that God does not necessarily work to what your plan is. You might be really feeling that this morning. In that situation, we naturally come to God with questions and with laments. And that's okay. That's being honest. But John 13, as it places betrayal next to glory, I think it changes our question when we come before God in this situation. It changes it from, why have you done this to me, God, to, what are you doing in this situation, Lord? How are you bringing glory to your name through what's happening here? And help me to see that and be a part of that. See, that's the prayer of someone who understands God's sovereignty. That's the question we're to ask when we find things difficult, or even when we're going through good times. Because at the very center of our existence is the glory of Jesus Christ. And God will use both the evil of men, and He will use the love of His disciples to bring that glory about. And that is hugely encouraging. And I find that something in which I can put my hope in that is strong and secure. And I'm going to pray this morning to close that we may be men and women who continue just to be encouraged by Jesus and His glory as we live day to day. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, we thank You this morning that in Your word You have reminded us that this world and life is about Your glory. And Lord, that even in what seemed to us to be the greatest of defeats, as You died on the cross, that was in fact the pinnacle of Your glory, as Your love was seen so strongly, and as You dealt with the problem of sin. And Lord, this week we ask that You will help us to be men and women who in all things put You at the center of who we are. Lord, that You will have it on our hearts and our minds to know that our existence does not revolve around anything else but You. And Lord, give us maturity and strength and understanding to be able to see that, and also to be able to interpret our lives in the light of You and Your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's go. please have a seat. We're going to spend some time in prayer now together, and I'll lead us. I'll begin, and then I'd like to open it up for if you feel led to pray, please pray. We don't all ask that you would pray out loud so we can hear and say amen and join with you in that way, and then I'll close at the end. But as we come to prayer, let's think of what we've heard through God's word today, the way that's spoken into our lives as individuals. Let's also pray more broadly for those we know in our congregation or the other congregations. Let's pray for the people of Avalon and of this world who do not know the King of Glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is only by the Lord Jesus, risen and ascended and standing at your right side, that we come to you now in prayer. Father, we know that he speaks to you on our behalf, that it is in his name that we pray. And Almighty Father, we thank you for this extraordinary privilege of access to you, this privilege of standing before you and humbly asking things from you. Father, we pray this morning that as individuals, but also as your people who meet here in this place, that you would enable us to love one another and love one another deeply in a way that all people will know that we are your disciples. We pray that we would be known as a group of people so committed to other people that your name would be praised and glorified. Amen.
Oh, thank you for the message this morning. Thank you, Father. We, as your children, that we don't need to be threatened by world events. Father, we can see through history, we can see through amazing things that happen, Father, through the exodus of your people in the Old Testament, where your presence or your reality seemed to be diminished. But Father, you had your purpose. But within that, you actually turned that around to bring your people closer to you. And we see that in Jesus. Father, I pray that you might help us to keep our eyes upon you and not to feel afraid in any way, Father, with the world events that are taking place. Father, thank you that they are for your glory. How horrific it might seem at the time, Father, that you are in control and that we can trust you. Thank you that we have such a great God.
Amen.
And I just ask for Thank you.